Now you may turn to the book of Romans, chapter 2. There's a phrase that is repeated a number of times in this chapter. In verse 2, we have it. The phrase, the judgment of God. In verse 3, we have it again. Close of the verse, the judgment of God. In verse 5, we have it again. Phrase, the judgment of God. And back in chapter 1, and the last verse, verse 32, we have the term, the judgment of God. Chapter 2 of Romans gives us a number of principles of the judgment of God. And I think it's well that we keep ourselves informed on what's ahead. God wants us to be informed, or he wouldn't have told us. When God tells us something about the future, why, he tells it to us because he wants us to know about it. I think it's one of the most solemn and awesome and somewhat frightening things to think about, the judgment of God. There are a number of Bible examples that indicate that people were rather troubled at the judgment of God. We read about Felix when the Apostle Paul spoke to him about, reasoned with him about righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, while he trembled. We read back in the book of Daniel of a man who saw, he couldn't understand it, but he saw the judgment of God written on the wall of his palace, and his knees smote one against another. He was troubled and he was frightened. It's a frightening thing to think about the judgment of God and what's going to happen. Brother Andrew said that God has all things under control. In an overruling sense, he does. And finally, he will bring everything into subjection to him. Those who are able, through his provision, to come to the judgment bar in boldness will enjoy eternity with him, and those who are not able to come to the judgment bar of God in boldness will naturally come trembling, and the Bible talks about the fearful and the unbelieving, the fearful and the unbelieving, afraid people at the judgment. I often try to imagine what it's going to be like to be at the judgment bar of God. I try to imagine what it's going to be like to be there lost, and I try to imagine what it's going to be like to be there saved. And when I think about what it's going to be like to be there lost, why, it becomes a frightening meditation just to stop and think about. Well, there's a number of principles that are found in this second book of, in the second chapter of Romans, principles related to the judgment of God. We'd like to notice, before I do that, I'd like to say that there are a number of judgments given to us in the Bible. Some are easy judgments and some are difficult judgments. The easiest judgment that the Bible portrays to us, it's not always easy, but it's the easiest judgment. And that's referred to in 1 Timothy 5:24, where the apostle says that some men's sins are open beforehand, going on before to judgment, and some men they follow after. God has made it possible through the work of Christ, of course, through the cleansing of his blood of Christ, through forgiveness. God has made it possible for us to send our sins on before to judgment. And if we send our sins on before to judgment and they're taken care of, then we can come to the judgment bar with boldness, like John says in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 17. He talks about having boldness in the day of judgment. But if our sins follow us, then what? Then what kind of an experience will it be? So it's going to be much easier. The easiest judgment that that is provided for us is the judgment for sin at Calvary. The judgment for sin through the blood, through the death and the blood of Jesus Christ. Acceptance of His provision, the provision that God has made for us. That's one judgment. The Bible talks about a self-judgment in 1 Corinthians 11. He says that if we would judge ourselves, we would not need to be judged. That's a self-judgment, self-jurisdiction, self-discipline. We discipline ourselves. We judge ourselves. We examine ourselves. We're looking at ourselves continually to see whether we're measuring up, to see whether we'll make it through, to see whether we're serving the Lord properly, to see whether we're sincere enough. That's a judgment. That's an easy judgment too, comparatively. Yet it's not easy. It's not always easy to renounce self and receive Christ as our Savior, but it's easy compared to the final judgment. And the judgment, the self-judgment, is easy compared to the final judgment. Apostle Paul talks about a judgment where the saints will be judged and rewarded for their works. And Apostle says that then shall every man have praise of God. I sometimes stop to try to think what it's going to be like to have God praise us. Give us some word of praise. God, the Almighty God, the Sovereign God, the Holy God, the Most Holy and the Most High God, to start praising these little creatures for whatever little we could do. That term little is found in Matthew 25 and in Luke 19, the parable of the pounds and the talents, where the Lord said, "You've been faithful in that which is very little." And for God to praise His creatures and to praise the likes of us for anything that we might have done is almost inconceivable. For Jesus to look into our face and say, "You did a good job. Well done." Almost inconceivable. Anybody that did all that Jesus Christ did in 3.5 years of ministry, and then we are serving Him for a year, 2 years, 5 years, 10 years, 20 years, 50 years, and more, and put our lives alongside of Jesus Christ, and what have we done? Our lives just fade into nothingness. And yet to have Jesus say, "Well done." Well, that's a judgment. That's another judgment. That'll be a great judgment, a wonderful judgment. Matthew 25, he talks about the judgment of the nations. And then in Revelation 20, we have the final judgment, the great white throne judgment, a judgment where everyone will be, every individual will be at that judgment. Maybe 50 billion souls, that's what they estimate, have lived in this world so far. Maybe they're all wrong. Nobody knows how many people lived before the flood. But statisticians estimate that there have been about 50 billion people lived in this world, and everyone will be there. Everyone. Well, those are the judgments, and that's going to be, for the lost, that's of course going to be the most difficult judgment. The most difficult judgment. The exposure of sin and evil. Well, a little more about that a little later. I'd like to look at these basic principles now from chapter 2. Verse 1, there is a principle here that is called attention to. By judging other people, we may be bringing a judgment upon ourselves. He says here, "Thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest, for wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest doest the same things." It's easy for us to be more critical of the other person than we are of ourselves. And sometimes in our criticism of other people, while we might have a beam in our own eye, we are trying to get the mote out of somebody else's eye. And in criticizing other people, we criticize our own selves and bring a judgment upon our own selves. Now, that's number one. Number two, in verse 2, the principle we have is says we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. The principle here is the judgment of God will for sure be according to the truth. We are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth. Now that's also saying that we're sure of the judgment of God. That would be a principle too. It's sure. Judgment of God is sure. And it's going to be according to truth. Nothing will be misrepresented. There'll be no lies doing any good at the judgment bar of God. In the courts of the land today, why, there's always unsolved problems and misrepresentations. Lawyers are paid to try to make criminals free criminals, and so they'll tell all kinds of lying. They'll fill the courtroom with all kinds of lying words. And sometimes they're successful in freeing criminals by their lies. But there'll be nothing. Nothing will be misrepresented. Nothing will be missed or covered up. No evil thoughts. Jesus could read the thoughts of people when he was here. I would suppose that the books that are recording the deeds of the lost would record their thoughts as well as their words and actions. Remember when Simon invited Jesus to dinner and Mary came in and sat at his feet and wept before him and wiped his feet with the hairs of her head, and Simon thought within himself, if this man were a prophet, well, he'd know that this woman's a sinner and he wouldn't let her touch him. Jesus answered Simon. What did he answer? Well, he answered his thoughts. Again and again, Jesus said, the Bible says, Jesus knew their thoughts and would talk to the disciples about their thoughts. Well, nothing will be missed. Evil thoughts, idle words, nothing will be missed. There'll be no secrets concealed. All things are naked and open unto the eyes with him with whom we have to do. So there'll be no secrets. It'll be according to omniscience, because God knows everything. God knows everything. The third principle that we have of the judgment of God is that the judgment of God will be inescapable. Now that's about the same thing that we've been saying. And we get that from verse 3. Thinkest thou, O man, that thou shalt, last part of the verse, escape the judgment of God? There will be, it will be inescapable. No escape from the judgment of God. People want to escape the judgment of God. Mayor of Harrisonburg, Virginia, a number of years ago, he was an avowed enemy of God. He didn't like God, didn't like God's people. And he committed suicide. Before he committed suicide, he left a note that his body was to be burned, cremated, and the ashes were to be taken out and spread, sprinkled over the Potomac River. In other words, he'll see to it that God won't be able to call him to the judgment bar of God. Well, his ashes don't mean anything to God. They're made out of dust in the first place, and if God can collect the dust together after bodies decay, well, he can collect the ashes. Revelation 20 says that the sea gave up the dead which are in them, so there's no escape. There'll be absolutely no escape. If there's 50 billion people lived in this world, there'll be 50 billion people there. Judgment of God is inescapable. Another principle, the judgment of God will be preceded by the goodness of God, the forbearance of God, the patience of God. Verse 4. Despisest thou the riches and goodness of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? The judgment of God will be preceded by the goodness of God. We live in the day of the goodness of God. This is the day of the grace of God, grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. The day of judgment is coming, and the day of judgment in this world, I believe, is coming before, at the close of the day of grace, before the great final judgment takes place. The Bible talks about the judgments of God being upon the earth, and I believe that there's going to be a great tribulation period in which God will be pouring out his judgments upon the earth. He'll be using his judgments instead of his goodness to lead men to repentance. But for now, the judgment of God is preceded by the goodness of God. Just think of the goodness of God. The air we breathe, the food we eat, the water we drink, the clothes we wear, and the houses we live in, and the automobiles we drive, and the houses we worship in, and the benches we sit on, and the chairs we sit on, and everything we have is from God. Everything, the goodness of God, and the goodness of God in sending Jesus into the world and providing salvation for us, all precedes the judgment of God. It is preceded by the judgment of God. The physical mercies of God, physical goodness, and the spiritual goodness of God precedes the judgment of God. In the fourth place, the judgment of God will be based on accumulation of deeds. Treasure stuff to thyself, he says here in verse 5. But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. It will be based upon the accumulation of deeds, the treasuring up of wrath. Now, there's an illustration of that given to us back in the Kings. Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, was told that God would bless him if he reigns according to righteousness. But he turned around right away and said that he'd better do some things to hold the people, and he led them into idolatry. And for many, many generations after that, every time a king rose up and did evil, the Bible says, or nearly every time, that he followed the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. In other words, the responsibility of the kings, one after the other, who made Israel to sin, reflected back on the person who started them in that sin. So Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, is going to have an awful lot to account for in the judgment day. Our influence might start something, our influence for bad, might start something for bad that will go on and on and on and on. And as we start it, it accumulates. We treasure up. There is treasured up wrath. It's a little bit like compound interest on savings account. You put a savings, put money in a savings account, and it builds up interest, and then you get interest on the interest, and then you get interest on the interest, and on the interest, and on the interest, and on the interest, you know. Finally, it's amazing what happens to savings if you put it on interest and it's compounded, especially if it's compounded daily. It's just amazing how it builds up. Well, that's a little the way I think this is suggesting here. There's a build-up like that. The Apostle Paul said about his own life that there's a crown laid up for me, which the Lord, the righteous judge, is going to give to me at that day. Well, why didn't Paul get his crown? Why didn't he get his crown when he got into the presence of the Lord? Well, Paul's crown is still building up. See, Paul's rewards are still building up. They're not finished yet. Until Jesus comes, they'll build up. We are still a part of the fruitage of the Apostle Paul's ministry. A fifth principle. The judgments of God will be according to deeds. Verses 7, 8, and 9. To them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But unto them which are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. It will be according to our deeds, not according to belief only. See, not according to faith only. The theologians who contend that we are saved by faith only ought to look at all the judgment scenes that we have portrayed in the Bible, in the New Testament. There's not one single one that is portrayed on the basis of mere belief. Come to the judgment bar of God. Did you believe in Jesus? Yes. Okay. That's it. That's all it takes. Believing in Jesus. There's no judgment scene portrayed on the basis of faith only. It's always on the basis of works. I believe the deeds are recorded. God records our deeds. The deeds of the good deeds of the children of God are recorded. Every one of us shall give account. Every one of us saints, every one of us Christians, we'll give account of the deeds done in the body, whether good or evil. Second Corinthians 5 says that. And when it says whether good or evil, it doesn't mean whether good or bad, it doesn't mean evil, it means worthless there. That word worthless, that we give account of our deeds done in the body, whether they're good or bad, it means whether they're good or just worthless, they didn't accomplish anything. It doesn't mean evil. God isn't going to punish the saints for evil deeds. Those are forgiven. But if they're worthless, if they don't accomplish anything, well, there's no reward for deeds that don't accomplish anything, aren't worth it. Well, it will be based on deeds, and I believe that God records the deeds. Personally, I believe that the books of Revelation 20 says that John's books, and so I personally believe that there will be a record of the deeds of the lost. Every last thing that's against them will be there. And can you imagine what an embarrassing thing it'll be to be at the judgment bar of God, to have every foolish thing exposed? Suppose in this little audience here, I've thought or did that was foolish or wrong or sinful would be plastered up here on the wall in front of this tiny little bit of audience here. What do you think I'd feel like? What do you think I'd feel like? Standing here with every foolish thought, every idle word, every unkind thing, every bad thing, wicked thing that I've done, every last thing is plastered up here and shown before a little audience like this. It'd be pretty embarrassing. It'd be pretty embarrassing. Add to the embarrassment of it, there's nothing provided. There's no provision. There's no covering whatsoever provided for the lost when they come to the judgment bar of God or when they go into the lake of fire. There's no provision. There's provision made for the saved between the time we leave this life and the time we meet the Lord. We get a new change of clothing, a new suit of clothing. But there's nothing provided for the lost, with all their deeds exposed before the judgment bar of God. Number 6, the judgment of God will be based on fairness. That's in verse 11. For there is no respect of persons with God. Judgment of God will be fair. It's not based on a good name. It's not based on the name good. It's not based on anybody else's good name. The name Clausen or the name Shank or the name Mast or any other name. It's based on fairness. Not because of the good father or good mother that I had. Not just because God wants some people saved and some people damned. This verse says that God is no respecter of persons. John Calvin said that God predestinates some people to be lost, and he predestinates others to be saved, and the saved,
The predestined to be saved will be saved, and the predestined to be lost will be lost regardless. There's nothing they can do about it. God willed. He says that he can't understand why God willed that whole nations with their infant children will be damned to hell. God didn't will any such a thing. God's will is that not any should perish. And so they're going to be saved, not just because people are going to be judged, not just because God wants some people saved and some people damned. It's going to be fair. Fairness related to who will be judged, and fairness as to how severe the judgment will be. How severe judgment will be. Jesus said that they that knew their Lord's will and did it not shall be beaten with few stripes. Shall be beaten with many stripes. And those who knew not the Lord's will and did it not shall be beaten with few stripes. So there's going to be degrees of punishment. God is going to be fair. Going to be fairness related to who will be judged, and fairness related to how severe the judgment will be. Number 7, the judgment of God will be based on enlightenment. Again, verses 11 and 12. Read 11, so we'll read 12. For as many as have sinned without the law shall also perish without law. As many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. It will be based on enlightenment. Now, there's a difference between those who've sinned without the law and those who've sinned with law. In Matthew 10:15, Jesus said that the people who reject Jesus Christ is going to be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than it's going to be for the people who reject Christ. Well, why? Well, because they had light, more light. And so the most enlightened people are going to be the most responsible people in the day of judgment. Now, who are the most enlightened people in the world today? I have to wonder, as I look over professed Christianity and I look over church history, and I look at our heritage, our Christian heritage, the heritage that we have, Anabaptist ancestors, and group of people who took a stand against church and state, the union of church and state, who took a stand for regeneration experience on the part of church members, who took a stand for a New Testament reestablishment of New Testament principles, doctrines, and ordinances, and died by the hundreds and by the thousands, shed their blood, allowed themselves to be put to death for the cause of Christ. That's the kind of a heritage we have. And the gospel has been preserved for us up until the present time. Who in this world is more enlightened than we are? And the group that is collected here this morning. And so if we are some of the most, that's the way I want to say it. Some of the most enlightened people in the world, and we are some of the most responsible people in the world. If we go against the light, we go against our light, the light that we have, we will receive the worst treatment in judgment because we've gone against the light that we have. Well, we will be based on enlightenment. Now, I know there are lots of people in the world who make a big profession and they accomplish great things in a sense. There was a number of years ago, there was a tent campaign in here in Lebanon. It's before most of my audience here this morning were around. It was when I was quite young. There was forgot his name now. Set up a big tent in Lebanon, and he drew big crowds. But he was a Calvinistic preacher, and he had fluency like very few people have, oratorical abilities, and people flocked to his tent campaigns by the hundreds and maybe even thousands. After the tent campaign was over, somebody reported that he was in a Smith's Hotel, or a eating place right at this side of the Lebanon. Isaac Smith was a member of the Greenwich congregation, and he had a son, Paul, that had opened a restaurant just this side of Lebanon. Now I got the name of the evangelist. His name was Jackie Burrs. And Jackie Burrs went into his restaurant for a meal after the meetings closed, the tent meetings were closed. And he ordered a meal, and he ate so slowly. Oh, he just ate so slowly. And when he got through eating, he threw a $50 bill down and said, "If that's not enough, I've got more." And then he went to the restroom, and he stayed and stayed and stayed. And Paul Smith went back into the restroom to see what the problem was, and here he had vomited all over everything. The man was drunk, and when Paul told him that he was to get out, well, he said, "You don't know who I am." So that was all right for him to do that. Well, we had some young folks, some folks that attended those meetings, and I said to a young man who had been to the meeting several times one day, I said, "What do you think of Jackie Burrs?" Well, he said, I don't know what I think of him as a man, but I said, "I sure did like his preaching." Then we told him what we had heard, and he said, "Well, I'm not surprised." He said, "One night he was preaching on how good you can be and be on your way to hell. Then he turned right around and said, 'And you can be living in adultery and be on your way to heaven too.' I said, 'We don't recommend it. But if you're a believer in Christ, that's what'll take you through.'" You see, that's what'll take you through. Well, I'm glad that we have a heritage that's different from that. We have an enlightenment and a heritage that we want to be careful to enrich rather than to give it up. Let's enrich our heritage, because as the most enlightened people, some of the most enlightened people in the world, we are some of the most accountable people that live on this earth today. Now, I believe, I've used this illustration many times before, but I really believe that there's more hope for people out there moving toward the light. We've got a lot of people throughout the country today that, because of the corruption of the public schools, they've been getting burdened and concerned about true Christianity, and there's a lot of people that are moving toward the light, but they may not be as enlightened as we are. They're not as enlightened as we are, and I believe that people way out there in the darkness moving toward the light, there's more hope for them than people who in the broad daylight of God's revealed truth going away from the light. See, if we go away from the light, then we're more accountable to God. There's less hope for us, even though we're close to the light. We're very close to it, but we're moving away from it. There's more hope for those people way out there. And if there's people that can be saved without obeying all the scriptures, can we be? If there are other people who can be saved without being obedient, I know we're not saved. I've said this before. Let me repeat it again. We're not saved by washing one another's feet. We're not saved by greeting each other with a holy kiss. We're not saved by wearing the devotional covering. We're not saved by being non-conformed to the world. We're not even saved by being non-resistant to the world. But believe me, and let me say this with all the emphasis that I can, that all those things are a part of the saving plan of God, or they wouldn't be in the Bible. They wouldn't be there. That's why they're there, what they're there for. The Bible is to show us how to get to heaven. And that's why they're there. And so if we give them up, well, we're not among those who, let's see, what is Romans, Hebrews 5:9 says, he became the author of eternal salvation to all them that do what? That obey him. All right, number 8. The judgment of God will be based on God's right to take vengeance in righteousness. God's right to take vengeance in righteousness. chapter 3 and verse 5. Apostle would give us that idea. But if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? God forbid. How then shall he judge the world? God is not unrighteous who takes vengeance. His judgments will be based, the judgments of God will be based on God's right to take vengeance in righteousness. In Revelation 16:15, a proclamation goes out that thou art righteous because thou hast thus judged. And nobody lost, nobody in the fires of hell or in the lake of fire are going to point their finger at God and say, God, it's your fault. It's your fault that I'm here. I think if Calvinism's doctrine were right, that God predestinated some people to be lost and they can't be saved, then those people could all point their finger to God and say, God, you're to blame for me being in the fires of hell. But no one will be able to do that. God will be righteous. Number 9. There will be a qualified, authorized, ordained man to administer God's righteous judgments. Verse 16, in the day when God will judge the men, judge the world, judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. Jesus Christ will be the qualified one, qualified judge. Why? He made it possible for all of us to be saved. That's why. That's one reason why. He was the perfect man of God in this world. He never did a thing wrong. He's qualified on the basis of his perfections. He's just qualified on the basis of his redemptive work. He made it possible that everyone could be saved. In Revelation 5, the redeemed ones are saying, thou art worthy to take the book of judgments that were just about ready to be poured out on a Christ-rejecting world. Thou art worthy, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us. Jesus Christ is worthy to be the judge. He said, Father has committed all judgment unto me. Finally, lastly, this I don't get out of the text or the context, but there will be an abandonment resulting from the righteous judgments of God for all those whose names are not written in the book of life. An abandonment. One atheist died trembling, shaking and trembling, and he confessed that it didn't do him any good now to avow and declare that there is no God. Won't do him any good now. He said where he's going. He said, I'm abandoned of God and man. I don't have his name now. I did have, but I forget what his name is. I'm abandoned. So there will be an abandonment. These shall go away, Jesus said, into everlasting fire, but the righteous into life eternal. Bob Ingersoll was a great atheist, claimed to disbelieve in God. He tried numbers of times to prove that there is no God. He was lecturing in England one time. He pulled his gold watch out that had a flip-open lid to it, flipped the lid open, and he said, if there's a God, let him strike me down in the next 5 minutes. So he watched his watch, and he'd say 4 minutes, 3 minutes, 2 minutes, 1 minute. Some people got scared and went out, ran out of the service. They were afraid of what's going to happen. He said, see there, there's no God. There's no God. After his speech, the man in charge got up and said, does the gentleman from America think that he can exhaust the mercy of God in 5 minutes? But the mercy of God, this is the day of the mercy of God. The goodness of God leads to repentance. In Ecclesiastes we read that because a sentence is not brought immediately against evil, the heart of men is set to mischief because Judgment doesn't come immediately. But God doesn't slumber. Peter says that he's not slumbering in relation to judgment, but the judgment will come. Some men's sins are all open beforehand, going on before the judgment, and some men they follow after. Let's avail ourselves of the easiest judgment that's provided for us so that we don't come under the awful judgment of those who fail to send their sins on before the judgment and have them removed, so that when we get to the judgment bar of God, no sinful record against us, not a single thing. We sing sometimes about the beauty of the walls of the temple in heaven being stained. No, there's not going to be any stained walls in heaven. That'd be a reminder of sin through all eternity. The mansions are stained because of sin. No, there'll be no stained walls in those mansions. Sin is all forgiven. That's why God only needs a book at the great white throne judgment. All he needs is a book for those that are saved. All he needs is their name. So he doesn't have to have a book for every one of us at that judgment. That judgment is a judgment to judge and to damn the lost. And all God needs is one book, because all he needs is the name of those that are saved. But he has to have books, maybe a book for every last person. Maybe a book for every last person. And everything that's against them is recorded in the book. Well, may God spare us. May God help us all to live in the light that we have, send our sins on before the judgment, so that when we get there, we can have boldness in the day of judgment. Shall we pray?